Hebrews chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 12 down through verse 16. We'll be looking at verses 14 and following this morning. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the grace and mercy that we read of in your word. We thank you for your glorious and perfect Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent, who came willingly of his own accord and laid down his life. Lord, if we consider for a moment where we would be today apart from your grace, indeed, Lord, we would shudder to think of it. And so we come to you today, Lord, just praising you, asking for your help as we look into your word today. I pray that your word would go forth and accomplish to perfection what you want accomplished today. Lord, we rest in your sovereignty over all things. We rejoice in your power. Peace that we have with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are believers. And so we thank you for that. And we just pray for your help today, Lord. Pray for us to have understanding, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Lord, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would give us tremendous joy for those who have experienced your grace in a saving way. That we would just think of these things and ponder upon these things today. All the glorious things you've done for us, the eternal life that we have in Christ. The fact that this world is not our home, no matter what trial or tribulation we might face, that it is temporal, but that what we will experience in eternity is glorious, will last forever. So do glorious things in us today, in our midst. Be glorified in changing us. All these things I pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. Title of the message this morning, Our Great High Priest. And as we look at this passage, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and following here of Hebrews chapter 4. And as we do, I'm going to point out several things this morning that have to do with the number 3. Now, there are certain numbers in the Bible that are significant. And I've heard a lot of times people really run off on some rabbit trails in terms of numbers in the Bible. Entire books that have been written seeing significance in certain numbers where perhaps there's not really that much significance after all. Where mountains are kind of made out of molehills regarding numbers and biblical numerology and things of that nature. But I think it's very clear to see that oftentimes 3 is a prominent number in the Bible. Just a couple of examples. You think of the Trinity, for example, one God, three eternal forms, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just to consider that as the type of thing that will really test the limits of your mind. And when you get to the absolute furthest distance that your mind can go in trying to understand the Trinity, you still don't completely understand it. And you fall on your face and say, these things are beyond me. Your ways are beyond me. And yet we see that taught in Scripture. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You think of the resurrection, for example, in Christ, 3 days in the tomb, gloriously coming forth. And so today I've got a couple of different things I'm going to point out in this text that have to do with the number three in terms of three sections of the tabernacle, in terms of three sections of the heavens or the sky, as it's referred to in the New Testament. And I've got a few three-word statements that I want to point out this morning as we go through this text and we look at some of the things that are presented here. Now, if you were here last time, we talked about the Word of God, and I went ahead and read that passage when I read here earlier, beginning in verse 12. Last time we talked about the Word of God being living and being active and being sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we talked last time about the definition of the Word of God in this way. And we talked about the Word of God being whatever God says in whatever form God says it. And so, be it the spoken Word of God, be it in terms of Scripture as the Word of God, be it in terms of the Son as the Word of God. We've seen this from the beginning in Hebrews in chapter 1, where it talks about in times past, in many portions and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. And so we talked about the Word of God, the definition of the Word of God. We talked about the description of the Word of God as it's presented to us here as being living and active. And so the Word of God is not dead. It is living, and it's not just alive, it's also active. It's doing things. And when you think of that, specifically last time I talked about in terms of the written Word of God, that the Bible is not a book like any other book you have on your shelf. In terms of it being the Word of God, that it is alive, that God uses it to do things in your life. And so you don't read the Bible the way you would the newspaper or a novel or something along those lines. It's a much different book. It is alive. It is living and it is active. And we had talked last time about not only the definition and the description, but also the discernment of the Word of God in terms of it being a two-edged sword that can pierce as far as the division of soul and spirits. And we talked about that. What does that mean? How do you divide soul and spirit? What's it talking about when it says that? Oftentimes, the words soul and spirit are used synonymously in Scripture. And so what is the difference? Well, that's the whole point of the passage, that they're so entwined, particularly in terms of us as finite creatures trying to define the difference between soul and spirit, but the Word of God can zip right between them. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can divide things that you and I can't divide and can't even understand. We talked about the fact, as it goes on, of dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Again, the whole point of that is that they are so intertwined that we can't divide them. But the Word of God can, in terms of its discerning power, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it is, though there be many who might make claims of Christianity, what is the actual intention of the heart? What's going on the inside? Oftentimes, the hypocrite can fool people like you and I. And we can be tricked by people. They can say things. They can put on a show. Sometimes they can put on a show for many, many years and fool a whole lot of people. And maybe some of you this morning are doing that. But the point of this passage is, though you might fool everyone your entire life, you don't fool God for one second. Because He knows exactly what's going on, not just based on actions, but the intention of the heart, what's going on in the mind. And so sometimes you might do an action, but in your heart, your motives aren't really right. You can trick people, but you can't trick God. That's the point of this. And we'd ended with verse 13 last time, where it speaks of no creature hidden from His sight. All things laid open, bare, naked before His eyes, with whom we have to do, with whom we have to give an account, with whom we must appear before. And I talked last time about the fact that each and every one of us are on a road that leads unavoidably to God, but I don't mean that in a saving way, necessarily. And so the idea that, all roads basically lead to God, that's true in the sense that we'll all stand before the Lord, but that's not true in the sense of everyone going to heaven. Because that's what you hear a lot of times. We're all basically on the same road. We're all going to be led to God. Yes, but not everybody's going to like that. Not everybody's going to receive comfort and joy on that day. And so in all honesty, when we finished last week, I finished the sermon after we'd looked at verses 12 and 13. I felt so led to go ahead and read verses 14, 15, and 16. Because it is such glorious and great news. And if you just stop at verse 13, it's a terrifying passage in some ways to consider that everything's laid bare before God. There is no hiding from Him. There's nothing to hide from Him. And so I talked about the fact that when you look at this passage and you read verse 12 and you read verse 13, the conclusion that you might draw from this is, I'm doomed. I mean, what hope do I have? God knows everything. He knows how rotten I really am. I can't fool Him. Even if I can fool everyone else, I'm completely and totally, in each and every way that I consider, I'm completely doomed when I read verses 12 and 13. Let me just say this morning that apart from Christ, that is absolutely true. If you sat here this morning dead in your sins, if you sat here not knowing Christ in a saving way whereby you've experienced what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3 as being a new birth, being born again, born by the Spirit, whereby your spiritual eyes are opened and you see the glory of Christ and you know the glory of Christ and Him crucified and you understand this and a change has happened in you and you've gone from darkness to light. I mean, if that's happened for you, then verses 12 and 13 are certainly heavy. But verses 14 through 16 lift the burden. If you haven't experienced that, then verses 12 and 13 are heavy, and heavy they should remain. Unless you come to Christ for salvation. Because indeed there is no hope apart from Him. As presented time and time and time again in the Scriptures, there is nowhere to hide. There is no tricking or fooling God. Apart from Him, there is condemnation. Apart from Christ, you and I are indeed doomed. But I didn't want to just end it with that last week. I heard a story this past week, in fact, and it kind of brought this home for me. And I try to do this anytime I preach. And you all know my regular style of going through books. You say, well, I just wish you'd preach a sermon on heaven each and every Sunday. Well, that wouldn't be presenting the whole counsel of God, would it? With that said, I do want to talk about heaven each and every Sunday. I don't want to present the problem that you have as a person without also presenting the solution. I heard a story this past week about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was pastor at Westminster Chapel, London, England, for many years. Back in the 20th century, he started pastoring there in the early 40s, late 30s, early 40s. He pastored up until 1968. Great proclaimer of the doctrines of grace and expositor going through books. And early in his ministry, as he preached there in London, On one particular Sunday, he decided that in the morning service, he was going to preach on man's plight as a sinner. He was going to preach on the problem that man has in being dead in his sins. And he was going to preach in the evening service on the solution to that. What happened was, this was London, World War II. And that afternoon, the Nazis bombed London. And so some of the people who attended that morning service were dead by the time the evening service came about. And Lloyd-Jones talked about how that haunted him in a certain way, that he had presented man's problem but not presented the solution he was going to do that evening. And from that point on, he said, anytime I preach, I'm going to present both problem and solution in the same sermon. Now, the main focus might be on the problem, but eventually you also want to give the solution to that, which is Christ. And so that's what I tried to do last week as we looked at verses 12 and 13. Indeed, apart from Christ, you are doomed. But if you're in Christ, you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens on your behalf and who has paid the price that you could never pay. And in all honesty, in your natural condition, you would have no desire to pay anyway. That's the key in terms of understanding Christ and what he's done on behalf of the believer. Some think sometimes, well, man in his natural condition has such a desire to be saved, he just doesn't know how to go about it. Well, in fact, man in his natural condition has no desire to be saved. He has no desire to come to Christ. He has no desire to know and love God. Perhaps the natural man might be trained from the cradle and taught things of the Word of God, but his true natural condition, in terms of the intention of his heart and of his mind, that which God can discern through His Word, the living and active Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword, God can discern, and God knows full well that man in his natural condition not only can't save himself, but does not have a desire to save himself. He's in rebellion against God. That's my problem, naturally speaking. That's your problem, naturally speaking. That we don't desire God. And so what a joy it is that not only does Christ provide for His sheep in terms of His perfect life, in terms of His sacrificial death, but also by way of the Spirit, He changes the heart of the believer when He grants them belief. He changes the heart when He flips the light switch on and they see things that they didn't see before. Now there's a desire to be saved. Now, before there wasn't. When you're dead in your sins, I mean, maybe there's a notion that, well, I don't really want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven. But is there a notion of really wanting to know and love God through Christ and follow Him all of your days? That's not a notion that the natural man has, because it's of the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit, there's no such thought. And so this morning, let's pick it up in verse 14, looking at our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so when you have this therefore or because of course, he's tying that to what he's just said. And he's just talked about what? The fact that we're doomed apart from Christ. The fact that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can discern everything, and we're all laid bare before God. We can't fool Him. We can't trick Him. We're in serious trouble, naturally speaking. And now unto the believer, this is not to everyone, because if you're not in Christ, this doesn't apply to you. You don't have a great high priest in Jesus Christ unless you're in Jesus Christ. And so unto the believer it is said, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so he speaks of this great high priest that we have. And the great high priest is Jesus. And that's the only priest we can have. I remember one time I was ministering to some folks from another country. I was a college missionary and I was serving up in the Chicago area. And what I did for that whole summer, there were ships that would come into the harbor there in Chicago on Lake Michigan, and there would be sailors from all over the world that would come. And I worked for a mission center that would go and minister to those sailors, and we'd take Bibles to them in their own language, and we had a van, and we'd take them to Kmart and to do things, and we'd take them to church. And I remember one particular group that I was working with were Filipino, I believe, and the vast majority of them were Catholic. If they had any understanding of Christianity, it was from a Catholic perspective. And there was one of those Filipino sailors whom I had visited with many times, and in a short amount of time, and we'd talked about spiritual matters. And he took me to a group of these other Filipino sailors, again, all Catholic in terms of any understanding they might have of Christianity. And so when he introduced me, trying to get them to understand what it was that I was as a missionary, he introduced me as, "This is Brother Shane. He is a Baptist priest." And I said, "Well, actually, I'm not a Baptist priest. In fact, those terms are very incongruous. Those would be oxymorons, because Baptists don't believe in priests apart from our great high priest, Jesus Christ." I knew what he was trying to say. He was trying to explain to them that I was a minister, but the word that they needed to hear to understand what that meant was priest. But I had to correct him in saying, "I'm not a priest. I'm not a go-between. I'm not a mediator. For there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described as our great high priest. And so it cannot be anybody else. There are no other mediators between God and man. It's Christ or it's no one." Any other priest in that sense is an illegitimate priest, because they can't take you to God as Christ can. Christ being both God and man. And so Christ is uniquely qualified to do this. And so he's described as a great high priest. And notice what it says of him in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And so it speaks of him passing through the heavens. He came through the heavens. And the significant part of this, of course, when you get in Hebrews, there's so many allusions to the Old Testament and the priesthood that existed under Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so when you think of that, it speaks of passing through the heavens. Now, when the high priest was going to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people, he would have to pass through, when he went into the tabernacle, three different sections. There was the outer courts. Then you would go into the next section, which was called the holy place. And then you would keep going into the most inner part of the tabernacle, and later the temple, which was called the Holy of Holies. And when you think of that, the priest would pass through all three of those sections. And you know the history on this in terms of the Day of Atonement. This would happen once a year when the priest would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people. Of course, the priest also had to offer sacrifice for himself first, because he himself was a sinner. And so he would pass through these three sections of the tabernacle to intercede on behalf of the people, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people, and also himself. And then, of course, when you consider the daily sacrifices that took place, not just the once-a-year Day of Atonement sacrifice, but the daily sacrifices that took place for sin, this was an extraordinarily bloody job. And indeed, the work never ended. It went on day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, which is so glorious when you consider the sacrifice of Christ made once for all to pay the eternal price. And so the priest would pass through. The high priest would pass through three sections as he went to the Holy of Holies. Well, the Bible speaks at times of the heavens or the skies being three. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. He speaks of a man, speaking of himself, who was caught up to the third heaven. You say, well, what is the third heaven? What does that mean? There's various views on that, but many people believe, well, you've got the skies that we would see. And in Greek, by the way, the word skies and the word heaven is the same word. Well, is it talking about heaven, as in God's abode, or is it talking about the clouds? Well, you got to determine that from the context, because it's the same word. And so when it speaks of the third heaven, many believe, well, it's talking about the skies, and then beyond that, what we would call outer space, and then beyond that, the third heaven, as the Apostle Paul talks of this man called up to the third heaven where he heard things that are inexpressible, and he saw these glorious things. That's referring to the abode of God, if you will. And so it speaks of the skies or the heavens as being divided into three. You think of that as the tabernacle being divided into three. And so what does Jesus do here in verse 14? He's passed through the heavens. He's passed through the skies. He's come and he's made the sacrifice once for all on behalf of his sheep. And so it speaks of him passing through. Now you think of this in terms of Christ passing through the heavens. And he did this both in coming to earth and also when he left earth. In coming to earth, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so Jesus came from heaven. Jesus did not begin at Bethlehem. He did not begin 9 months prior to Bethlehem. Jesus is eternal as the Son of God. He's always been. He's always existed. And so he describes himself as coming from heaven to earth. Passed through the heavens. He came to earth. He was born in a manger. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. God among us, God in our presence, God as a man, the second member of the Trinity, God existing in human flesh while the Father and the Holy Spirit still existed as well. There's a heresy known as modalism that teaches that the Trinity actually means that God switches modes, as it were. You got a car that's got first gear, second gear, third gear. You go from one gear to the other, and you're not in both gears at the same time. If you are, there's a problem. Well, modalism teaches that Father, Son, Holy Spirit actually means that God was Father, and then he ceased to be Father and became Son, and then he ceased to be Son and became Holy Spirit. That's a ludicrous thought when you look in Scripture, because the Son prays to the Father, right? And the Father proclaims things of the Son. And the Holy Spirit descends on the Son. And so when you look at the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity, it teaches one God, not three gods, one God, three eternal constant forms. That he's always existed and that he's always existed in this way. And so Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. Jesus didn't begin 9 months prior to Bethlehem. Jesus didn't begin 10 million years before the foundation of the earth. Jesus is eternal, which means he's always been. Just as God the Father and the Holy Spirit have always been. In other words, there was not a time in which God the Father existed by himself and then decided to create Jesus. This is vital to Christianity, by the way. Hey, this is vital to Christianity that you understand the eternality of Christ. That the Trinity has always been, that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus was not created, that he was never created, that he's always been. You try to understand anything that's always been, your mind falls short. I know that. But this is what we read of Christ. what we see of Christ, that he has always been. He came from heaven and he ascended through the skies, through heaven, and he came to earth, and he passed through in terms of going back to heaven. After he came and after he accomplished to perfection that which he came to accomplish in paying for the sins of his people. And here's one of the three-word phrases I want to present this morning. At least there's three words in our English translations. John chapter 18, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and here's the three words, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It's one word in Greek, tetelestai. We've talked about that before. But in our English translations, we typically render it with three words. It is finished. And when Jesus spoke of it being finished, he speaks of the payment being made in full. No more would there be these animal sacrifices. No more would there be this idea of the high priest going in once a year and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people. Now it is finished once for all. The true Lamb of God has come. The true Lamb of God has come and laid down his life for the sins of his people. And so when Jesus declares it is finished, he's not saying the day is done. He's not even saying simply, well, my life is over and I'm going to die now. He's declaring payment made in full, that it is finished. And so when it speaks of this here in Hebrews chapter 4, of him passing through the heavens, not only did he pass through the heavens and coming to earth, but he passed through the heavens and going back. After the payment had been made in full, it is finished. Another three-word phrase which I love in Scripture, which are three of the most beautiful words you'll encounter in the Word of God. We've talked about it in the past because it's from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, and here it is, three words, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Three powerful words. You say, well, what's so powerful about that? He ascended and he sat down. What's so powerful about that is that high priest never got to sit down. Priests who were in the tabernacle making animal sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people, they didn't sit down because the work was never done. This has been said before. There was not a chair in the tabernacle where they sat taking a break from offering the sacrifices. The work never ended. And so this is very significant when it speaks of Christ having paid the price once for all, declaring it is finished. He ascends on high to the Father's right hand, and he sat down because the payment was made. And for the first time ever, could it rightly be said, the work was done. It is finished. Those are three glorious words. He sat down. Those are three glorious words when you understand the context of what that means regarding Christ and his finished work. One final note on the idea of him passing through the heavens. This can also be symbolic of the fact that there is an otherness to God. In other words, we're separated from him. And you can think of that in physical terms when the Bible presents the idea of a third heaven. Isn't God everywhere? Yes, God's everywhere. But the Bible speaks of Him being other than man. He's different than man. He's holy. And so when it speaks of heaven as being His dwelling place, as it were, this speaks of a great chasm that exists between God and man. You got to realize that you're born into sin with a great chasm between you and God. You're not born in love with God. You're born at enmity with Him. And so there is this great chasm between God and man. And you can think of that in physical terms when you think about the skies, you think about the heavens, and you think about God being way up there and me way down here. And the separation that exists, and even deeper when you think of it in spiritual terms. Because there is a great chasm that exists, spiritually speaking, between God and man too. Thus, because of sin and the curse of sin entering the world, we are separated from God. And what's so terrifying about that, as I've already made reference to, is not only the fact that man in his natural condition is separated from God, but that he is quite pleased with that separation. Man is not only dead in his sins in terms of being separated from God, but he's dead in his sins in the fact that he has no desire to be reconciled to God. And so there is this great chasm that exists between God and man. Well, here's the glorious part of it from Hebrews chapter 4. This great chasm that exists that you can think of in one sense, you can think of physically, of the skies separating us, God in heaven, we on earth. In another way, you can think of it spiritually speaking, we as sinners, dead in our sins, God in absolute, perfect, and glorious holiness, unapproachable for the sinner. This great chasm that exists. Now notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You see that? This great chasm that exists, God Himself goes through the chasm and reconciles sinful man to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. You didn't work your way to God in order to overcome this great chasm. God worked His way to us through the work of Christ. He did the work. He came down. It was not an accident. And it was not coincidental that when the temple veil was torn, it was torn from top to bottom. Salvation is of the Lord. God bridges that gap between He and man. Man does not bridge that gap. Man does not work his way to God. God is unapproachable in that sense. He is holy. We are sinners. We don't work our way to God. And in our natural condition, we have no desire to know Him anyway. We want Him to leave us alone in our sin. Which, by the way, is the most terrifying thing that God could ever do. And so He bridges that gap. He Himself crosses that great chasm between God and man. And He is the one who comes through Jesus Christ, His Son, and lives a life of sinless perfection and dies upon the tree to pay for the sins of His people. He crosses that chasm. And let me just conclude with this idea. One other three-word phrase. When you think of this chasm that exists between God and man, this is what I want you to think about this morning. There's this chasm, all right, that exists between God and man. If you're here in Christ, God has crossed over that chasm and rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you're a believer, oh, the infinite joy that you should experience even in this fallen, sick, sinful world where you struggle every day and there's aches and pains and there's sickness, all sorts of things to weigh you down. Yet, oh, what's your future? As a believer,
that God has bridged that gap and crossed over that chasm to rescue you and save you. You have much to be joyful for this morning, believer. You have reason to be walking on air, figuratively speaking, because you're going to walk on air, eternally speaking, someday. But if you sit here this morning apart from Christ, and you continue on that path, if you die dead in your sins, I offer no such hope for you this morning. Because there is no hope apart from Christ. Perhaps you remember the story from Luke chapter 16 where Jesus speaks of what's known as the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that it speaks of the rich man going into Hades, Lazarus going into Abraham's bosom, as it's described. And you remember in that account, Jesus speaks of the rich man lifting up his eyes, and he wants Lazarus to go and dip his finger in water and place it on his tongue, because I'm in agony in these flames. And of course, he wants Lazarus to go and tell my brothers, oh, if they knew about this. And all this is told in Luke chapter 16. And there's three terrifying words in that passage. It tells us in Luke chapter 16, verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember, during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is, and here's the three words, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. There's coming a day when that great chasm between God and the sinner will be fixed. That's a horrifying thought. What about now? Abraham, would you send Lazarus and warn these people? You remember essentially what Abraham said to him, oh, they've already been warned. Oh, but if someone came back from the grave, then they believe. No, even if someone comes back from the grave, they won't believe. Someone did come back from the grave, remember? Did they believe? They did not. You might be sitting there this morning thinking, oh, if God would only give me a sign, then I would believe. Oh, if someone would come back from the grave, then I would believe. This morning, all you got is me in terms of a messenger. And you reject what I say in terms of what the Word of God says, it's all you're going to get. You're not going to get someone coming back from the grave this morning. Oh, if I only had that, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. But know this, if you die in your sins, you continue on in your rebellion against God, you continue on in your rejection of Christ, there is a day coming in which that great chasm that currently exists, it'll be fixed. And it will be fixed for all of eternity. And what a horrifying thought that is. But take heart, sinner. Indeed, there is hope for you today. And you know where that hope is found? It's found in Christ. And so leave your own devices, leave your own sin, flee from those things, and run to Christ. Because He is a great high priest, and He's the only priest for those who are found in Him. He's the only payment that could possibly atone for the sins of His people. And so the Bible calls us to repent to turn from our sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him for salvation. For indeed, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, but through Christ Jesus. Let us pray.